Let us bow before Almighty Yahweh. Father, we come before you today on your Sabbath day. We pray that what is done during this day would be honoring to you. We thank you for the Sabbath and the opportunity to come together of like faith to worship you, to be an example to the world. We pray that you'd bless this assembly, that you'd be with this ministry and help us grow and become more devoted to you. We pray that you'd overlook our mistakes and help us to again, search your truth and be an example to those in the world and an example to one another. And we thank you for all that you have done. And we ask all this in Yahshua's beloved name. Hallelujah. I'd like to welcome you all here. You can tell summer is here. People are on vacation, but that's okay. As long as there's two or three gathered together. You know, one of the major themes we have as a believer, a theme being an obligation, a responsibility, is proving what we find within our Father's Word. As Paul says in the New Testament, he says, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. And that's one of the most important, I believe, statements we find in Yahweh's Word. That we're to prove what we find within Scripture. We have examples like the noble Bereans. Paul was going to them. He was preaching to them. And instead of taking Paul's word for the message he was providing, we know that they, it says, searched the Scriptures daily, confirming what Paul was preaching. So why is it important that we study and prove what we believe is truth? You know, whether we realize it or not, and I know many of us do here, much of what we see in the world is not truth. Much of what we see being taught behind the pulpits is not what we find in Scripture. It's based on man's tradition. You know, Yahshua the Messiah in Matthew 15 and Mark 7, which are parallel passages, by the way. Typically, people will point to Mark 7. They'll forget about Matthew 15, which explains Mark 7. But he reprimands there the Jews for one reason, and that is really their man-made traditions, their rabbinical traditions. Now, no matter the source of tradition, this is an important point to understand. Whether they be Jewish traditions or Christian traditions, we know that mankind, no matter what denomination or faith we're talking about, has traditions. Traditions that have crept in and have changed that worship. No matter what it is, if it contradicts or goes against the word of our Father in heaven, we're to remove it. This is, again, a responsibility and obligation we have as believers. The fact is, again, much of what is taught and done today in the church is not based on Scripture, but man's tradition. Let me give you some examples, and I know many of us are familiar with this here, and maybe if you're not, if you're listening online, or you may see this in the future, just simply read the New Testament. You'll find this truth. We find in the New Testament that the Messiah and his apostles observed the Sabbath and feast days. We find in the New Testament that the apostles, including Yahshua, obeyed the Old Testament commandments. We also find that they accepted the Hebraic faith and rejected the Hellenistic faith, the faith that the church was adopting from the Grecian mind. It was also never their goal or purpose to begin a new faith from that which we find in the Hebraic roots. Now, I know for some of you who may be, again, new to this ministry, this may be hard to accept. The fact that the promise is still Hebraic, still Jewish, and not some Grecian counterfeit. But believe me, if we look and search, we'll find this truth. Today there's a great dispersion between what is taught in the church today and what our Savior established in the New Testament. Now, if you're, again, new to this ministry, we would encourage you to do as the noble Bereans, to study, to search out. You know, we tell people often, don't take our word for it. Don't believe it because we say it. Believe it because this is what the Bible states. And the Bible shows undeniably that the word, the truth of our Creator, of our Father in heaven and His Son, Yahshua the Messiah, is based on a Jewish or Hebraic promise. Now, when trying to understand a topic, it's important that we go back to the beginning. So let's do that now. Let's go back to the beginning of Yahshua of the New Testament to understand something about him. And we find that in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, 1 through 2 says this, the book of the generation of Yahshua, Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas, or Judah, and his brethren. So we see here at the beginning of Yahshua's genealogy, he was from the line of Abraham. Now specifically, we find here that this line included Abraham, of course, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah, and those who would come from Judah. Now understand that Judah was only one tribe out of 12. Many people, they hear the word Jew, and they assume that this is the faith we find, and that was the only tribe in the Old Testament. That's not true. They were one of 12. Now, why is it important that we understand that our Savior was born from the ancestry of Judah, of the Jews? Well, listen, this determined who he was. This determined his upbringing. This determined his worship. And this determined how he viewed the world around him. Well, let's consider a different angle, just for a moment. You know, we know that nothing is impossible for our Father in heaven. We know that if Yahweh wants to do something, he can do it. I think we would all agree with that. Or, you know, the Messiah could have been born to a Roman family just as easily as he was born to a Jewish family. So why was he born to a Jewish family, not a Roman family, not a Grecian family? Maybe to a Babylonian family. Why a Jewish family? Well, number one, the Old Testament, the foundation of Scripture, prophesied that the Messiah must come from the line of Judah. So we find historically and prophetically that this had to occur. But number two, most importantly, the promise of salvation of our Father's word was and always will be Hebraic. It will always be Jewish. It will always be based on the promise given to Abraham of old. If Yahshua was born as a Roman, he would have embraced Roman beliefs. Well, that's not what we find in Scripture. He was born as a Jew because the faith is Jewish or Hebraic. Now, what's the difference between when I say Hebraic faith or Jewish faith? What's the difference between those terms? Now, there are some nuances between them, but what's really the difference? There really is no differences. They are virtually synonymous. We know that during the New Testament, of course, Benjamin was also part of this promise. Because remember, as we're also looking at in the Bible study, when Israel split, he had Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Rehoboam took the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin and some of Levi. And Jeroboam, the epitome of sin as we find in Scripture, took the other northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, also the lost tribes of Israel as we find now scripturally. So what's the difference? Or again, they're the same. We find that in the New Testament, the word Jew or Jewish or Judah became synonymous for a believer. Now, we know, again, there's nuances, there's differences. We know that Jews are not all of Israel, but in the New Testament, the term Jew, again, became synonymous for a believer. You know, Paul speaks about being a Jew, not outwardly, but inwardly. You see, when we accept and we embrace the Hebraic promise, we become a Jew. Not a Jew that which is outward, as Paul says, but a Jew that is inward. A Jew that embraces the Jewish or the Hebraic promises we find within the Word that was first delivered to Abraham and passed down through the tribes of Israel, including the tribe of Judah. By the way, the word Hebrew comes from a man named Eber. This is where the Hebrew line comes from. He was a great-grandson of Shem, which we know is a believer and a faithful servant to Yahweh. So again, why is it important that we understand our Savior's genealogy? Well, this defined who he was. Again, defined his worship, defined his view on life, defined how he thought, what his beliefs were, and what promises he would hold. They would be Hebraic or Jewish. For a Jew, listen, there was no higher calling than following the faith given to Abraham of old. If we could go back to the first century and live during the time of the Messiah, there was, number one, there was no New Testament, as we'll talk about. It was a Hebraic faith. You know, it is based on the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, in addition to his ancestry, we also know that he had a Hebrew name. And this is an important point. We find this in Matthew 1, verse 21. It says, "And She shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Yahshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. So we see here that the Messiah had a name. His name was Yahshua. Now, what does Yahshua mean? It means Yahweh is salvation. You see, his purpose is defined through his name. He was again given this name because through his father Yahweh, he would bring salvation to mankind. And that's precisely what he's done through his death. Now, what about the traditional name of Jesus? You know, we've heard that. Many of us believed in that name for many years. Or here's how we explain this in the RSB. Quote, and I think we may have this on the screen here. It says that Jesus is Latinized Greek, employing the letter J, the newest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, or English alphabet, I should say. It's not in the Hebrew. There was no letter J or J sound. The J was non-existent in any language until the 14th century. That's an amazing fact that it did not exist until that time frame. Matter of fact, according to the Barnhart Concise Dictionary of Etymology, the name Jehovah did not arise until about 1520. It also goes on to say the E possibly result from dissimilation, grammatical device there. And the Greek has no SH sound and employs the simple S in rendering the Hebrew SH or the sheen of Yahshua. The US ending is a nominative masculine singular ending in the Greek. In other words, all male names contained that ending. And we find that all throughout the New Testament, don't we? We find the U.S., like Judas, was simply Greek. There's nothing real pagan about it. It was a grammatical device used within the Greek language and was passed on then through the Latin and through the Greek with the name of our Savior. But originally, we know that his name was Yahshua. That was a name that he was given at birth. So we see here the process by which the traditional name of the Messiah rose. There's nothing pagan about it in essence, but it's not the same name either. The fact is, the Messiah would have never heard the name of Jesus, the traditional name, in his lifetime. This name would not have only been foreign to him, but also to the apostles and to the apostolic fathers thereafter. For those who may have watched the Passion of the Christ many years ago, by Mel Gibson, you might remember that the name, the traditional name, was never spoken. The movie was done in Aramaic. The actor spoke Aramaic, the close dialect of the Hebrew language. And when they would pronounce the name of the Messiah, you would hear Yahshua, or you'd hear a close version of that anyway. Now, why is it important that we understand and recognize the Hebrew name of the Messiah? Well, listen, in Hebrew culture, names had meaning. And we're talking about it in the Bible study, that names have meaning. And we often find greater insight when we realize this fact. For example, when Abram received his new name, Abraham, listen, he literally went from exalted father to father of a multitude. Now, why was this? Or you see, the Bible prophesied that all the families of the earth would be blessed through this man. So to fulfill that promise, we find that Yahweh gave him a new name. That his name was no longer Abram, but Abraham, because through him, again, all the families of the earth would be blessed, meaning that he was now a father of a multitude, not just simply an exalted father. Names have meaning, have purpose. And in this case, we know that it was fulfilled through who? Yahshua the Messiah. He fulfilled that through who? The line of Abraham. What was important for the Hebrews wasn't necessarily the name. It was the meaning behind the name. And this is something we really don't understand here in our culture today, because many people, you can ask, what does your name mean? Or it sounds good. It's attractive. I like my name, but I have no idea what that name means. Or the Hebrew, for a Hebrew or a Jew, they can tell you what that name means. Because for them, culturally, it's an important fact to understand. It defines who they are. When we understand this, it should give us reason to pause and consider the importance of the name of our Savior, Yahshua the Messiah, and realize that there's something to this name, and realize that it's important that we recognize and call on this name that he was given. Well, I can tell you this. It was important to our Savior. His name was important to him, and for that reason, I believe it should also be important to us. Now, another difference, I guess, between the traditional Messiah. Not that we're contrasting the traditional Messiah today, but another thing we find is how he looked. But we don't have any pictures, and that's the other thing. You know, we don't know how Yahshua looked exactly, but we do find clues. We find clues. Isaiah 53, verse 2 provides one clue. It says, "Therefore he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground." Now listen to this. This is a description prophetically of Yahshua the Messiah. It says, "He hath no form, nor comeliness, nor beauty," in other words. "And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." So what message should we take away from this passage? Or very simple. The Messiah looked like an average Jew. There was nothing special about him. He didn't look out of the ordinary. So what does a Jew look like? Or what did a Jew look like during the time of the Messiah? You know, the magazine of Popular Mechanics many years ago developed an illustration based on scripture and also archaeology of what the Messiah looked like. Here's what they came up with. This is a scriptural depiction, if you will, of Yahshua again. We don't have a portrait. This isn't an exact portrait of our Savior. But it's probably close as to what he probably looked like. So what's some of the features we notice here? Number one, a darker complexion. You know, some people make a big deal about his ethnicity and his skin color. I have people calling me and trying to push this agenda that he is white. Also, I have other people on the other side saying he is black. You know, I don't believe that he was white or black. He was a Jew. A Jew is not a Caucasian. A Jew is not a black or an African-American. A Jew is olive skin, darker, I think, historically than what they are today. We also see curly hair. We see a full beard. We know that from Isaiah that he had a beard. A rounded nose, kind of a pudgy nose. Dark eyes. So these are some of the features we would anticipate, based again on scripture and also archaeology, that the Messiah would look like. So what do we see today? Well, here's a depiction of the traditional Messiah. So what's some of the attributes we find here? You know, he looks much more European, Caucasian, straight, long, flowing hair, slender, straight nose. You know, there's really no similarity between the two. There's no commonality between the historical Messiah and the traditional Messiah. They look nothing alike. Now, why is this even important? Does it really matter what the Messiah looked like? Let me tell you this. This is not the only thing they've gotten wrong with the Messiah. This is not the only change that the Messiah has undergone since his birth. We've seen other changes. But again, the point here is that Yahshua did not look like a Roman. He did not look like a Greek. He did not look like a European. He looked Hebrew. He looked Jewish. And as we find here in this depiction, I believe that this is probably how Yahshua looked. Again, very much more Middle Eastern and with the features we would anticipate from the Middle East. Matter of fact, from Luke 2, verse 21, like any other Jewish boy of his time, we find that Yahshua was circumcised, another truth that many people overlook. It says, "When 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child." So we find here that Yahshua was circumcised when? It says on the eighth day. Now, why do you suppose Yahshua's parents selected the eighth day? Why not do it on the first day or the second day or the tenth day? Well, number one, we know that the Old Testament commands that we are to circumcise on the eighth day. Why is this? You know, it's amazing. Medical science, they've discovered this now, but by the eighth day of life, vitamin K, which coagulates the blood, is sufficient in the body, meaning that if you cut yourself, you're not going to bleed to death, that the body will coagulate or stop that bleeding. For this reason, those doctors who circumcise, and typically they will circumcise the day of the birth, they will give them a vitamin K shot to ensure that they don't have excessive bleeding. Again, it's amazing. Yahweh knew. And this shows me two things. Number one, the Bible, including the Old Testament, was inspired from our Father in heaven. How is it possible that a bunch of nomads understood 3,500 years ago this concept of circumcision? How is it possible that they understood that the blood, that the body is able to coagulate the blood by the eighth day? And number two, every command within his word has meaning and purpose, even if we don't quite understand that meaning or purpose today. You know, there are certain things Scripture commands, and even today we don't know quite why we find it, what purpose or reason it might have, but I can assure you whatever we find has meaning, has purpose. It was given from an omniscient creator. Now, with circumcision, the only command that Yahshua and his parents observed in the New Testament. Of course not. He was, again, raised as any other Jewish boy. What's amazing, though, is that if we look, simply read the New Testament, that's all we have to do is read the New Testament, we're going to find that Yahshua and his apostles never forsook that Hebraic faith. They never forsook the Jewish faith. And again, when I say Jewish, I'm not including the rabbinical Judaism, by the way. I'm not including the Mishnah and the Talmud and all these other elements that the Jews added before the birth of the Messiah. I'm adding the pure Hebraic Jewish faith that we find that was delivered to Abraham, delivered to Yahshua, given to Yahshua, and to the apostles after him. Throughout his ministry, he continued keeping the Sabbath, he continued keeping the feast days, he continued keeping the Jewish or the Hebraic focus that we find in Scripture. Again, it was never his intent to begin a new faith that deviated from the faith he was taught as a child. The fact is, it wasn't the Messiah or the apostles that changed this worship. For whatever reason, I think Elder Allen and myself, we've developed a interest in church history. I know I'm watching and listening and reading different books from different professors on church history and also on Judaism. But you know, I think it's important historically to understand how these changes occurred. We don't find them in the Bible. Where did the Trinity come in? Where did this understanding of monarchianism or modalism and all these other theological beliefs, when did they come in? When were they debated? Well, you know, most of these things came in 200-400 years after the fact. They did not exist for hundreds of years until after Yahshua, after his death. So it's important to understand that it wasn't the Messiah, it wasn't his apostles that introduced this Greco-Roman belief that we see in so many places of worship today. No, it was the Roman Church. And man has simply followed that tradition ever since. Now, as an illustration of this Hebraic faith, we also see that Yahshua was known by Jewish titles, if you will, in the New Testament. Here are some examples. John chapter 1, verse 49 says, Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi. Rabbi, that's a Hebrew term, Rabbi. Thou art the son of Yahweh, thou art the king of Israel, king of Israel. Two Jewish or Hebraic terms. Also, we find in Matthew 2, verse 2, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? You know, there's a common, by the way, common misnomer that the Magi were there to worship the Messiah's birth. They were not there to worship the Messiah's birth. They were there to worship the king of the Jews. Matter of fact, we know from Scripture that by the time the Magi came to the boy Yahshua, that he was already, again, he was not an infant. He was a boy, Scripture says, and he was in the home. He was not in the manger. So there's a lot of tradition just simply built on error, built on tradition. But here we find that he was known as king of the Jews. Again, this was why the Magi were there, but this is a Hebraic or Jewish term, king of the Jews. For we have seen his star, it says in the east, and we are come to worship him. So we find here three terms, one rabbi, two king of the Israel, and three king of the Jews. Now, let's think about these terms one by one here. It says the term rabbi was a position of honor among the Jewish people. Typically, this was also a position of teaching. So position of honor, position of teaching, but it was a Jewish term. Of course, the titles king of Israel and king of the Jews, these are also Jewish or Hebraic. Now, these are prophetic. Rabbi referred to the position he held on earth during his first coming. He was a teacher. He was a rabbi. He was an instructor. He helped people understand the truth. Where in the New Testament, at his return, we find that he's going to come back as king of the Jews or king of Israel. This is a prophetic message conveying his return, conveying when he will establish his rule here on earth. Now, the important thing that I want you to notice, though, is that all three of these terms are Hebraic or Jewish. Yahshua never was given a Grecian title. He was never given a Roman title. He was given a Hebrew or Jewish title because he was Jewish, his faith was Jewish, and he would remain Jewish. Again, it points to the time of Yahshua's coming. Now, not only was he born as a Jew, worshipped as a Jew during his first coming, but again, as we find here through these titles, he will also reign and rule as a Jew, King of the Jews, King of Israel. Now, we also find Yahshua explaining this Jewish connection further in John 4, verse 22. It says here, Yahshua said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." So we know that that day would come. A matter of fact is, it says, "You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Yahshua here is speaking to a woman, a Samaritan woman in the land of Samaria, near the city of Zechar, which was near Mount Gerizim. In this passage, he explains that there was coming a day when people would no longer only worship in Jerusalem. And he explains that today, he says, now is that day. This was a prophetic promise that we find in Scripture. He says that they would worship Yahweh in spirit and truth throughout this world. And we see that. You know, from the correspondence we receive here at this ministry, it's amazing how many people we talk to. So I know people are worshiping Yahweh throughout this world. Matter of fact, I think we would just be amazed at the number, sheer number of people worshiping on the Sabbath, worshiping and honoring the name, worshiping and keeping the feast days. I think we'd be amazed at how many are doing this today. I don't think we know. Because, like, you know, Yahweh's people are scattered. And we're one of many, I believe, of those worshiping Yahweh as we find. He also says here that salvation was or is from the Jews. Notice here he doesn't say was from the Jews, as if this was past tense or something that had passed or is no longer applicable. Salvation is of the Jews. Now, as with other passages, I believe here we find a dual message. Obviously, this is a reference A to Yahshua the Messiah. He was king of the Jews. He was from Judah. And it was through him that salvation would be brought to mankind. We know from John 3:16 that all those who believe in him, all those who follow him will be saved. So again, this is a reference to Yahshua. Number two, though, this is a reference, I believe, also to the Jewish or to the Hebraic faith we find given to Abraham in the Old Testament. You know, Paul in Galatians 3 confirms that all those baptized into Yahshua are one and are heirs according to Abraham. That's what it says. It says, all those immersed in Yahshua's name, they're heirs according to Abraham. They are Abraham's seed. Now, why do you suppose Yahshua or Paul there makes that analogy if the Old Testament was no longer applicable? If the Jewish faith or the Hebrew faith was no longer applicable, why would he say such a thing? Obviously, we see here that the faith is Jewish or Hebraic, as we find within the Word. So you see, even those in Yahshua, they go back to the seed of Abraham. They go back to that Old Testament faith. Again, the promise we find in the Bible was, is, and always will be Jewish or Hebraic in nature. This is a truth that will never change. The last thing Yahshua the apostles would have ever done would have been to establish another faith that deviated from what was given to Abraham. Everything for a Jewish person and during this time was rooted in the promise that was given to this great man called Abraham. So as our Savior again makes note here, salvation is of the Jews. This can also be seen from Yahshua's ministry. You know, even though the truth would eventually go out to all the world, we know this. We know that after Yahshua died that it went out to all the world. Prior to this, though, in Matthew 10, verse 5, we know that it was first to be delivered to Israel. Matter of fact, we find Yahshua giving a very specific message, direction to his apostles. Here's what he says. Matthew 10, verse 5 through 6, it says, the 12 apostles Yahshua sent forth and commanded them, saying, so here's the command, here's the commission that he gave to his apostles. He says, go not into the way of the Gentiles. He says, don't go to those of other nations and into any city of the Samaritans. Enter you not. But listen, he says, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, what message did Yahshua here give to his apostles? Did he tell them to ignore the Jews? It's a new faith. Go to Rome. Go to those of other nations. No, he says, first, go to my lost sheep. First, go to those of Israel. Go to those that are of the seed of Abraham. Now, this is an important point. Don't miss it. Yahshua's message was first given to the seed of Abraham, to those of the Hebraic promise, to those of the Jewish faith. Now, why did Yahshua do this? We know, again, that the faith is rooted in the Hebraic promise. Now, this is not to say, though, that no Gentile understood or was given an opportunity. We know that Yahshua, on a few occasions, spoke to those of other nations, spoke to the Samaritan woman, as we saw in John chapter 4, for instance. But for the most part, the truth did not go out until to those of other nations until after his resurrection. Matter of fact, most scholars consider Cornelius the first Gentile convert of the early assembly. How many years passed between his conversion and Yahshua's ascension? 10 years, according to scholars. 10 years went past between Yahshua's death and the first Gentile convert. Think about that. Consider that fact. Consider the fact that for the first 10 years, Scripture shows that the converts were Hebraic, the converts were Jewish, the converts were not Greek or Romans or those of other nations. First, Yahshua told his disciples to go to those of other, first go to Israel, and then, only then, would the other nations receive that promise. Why is this important? It's important, again, because it shows that Yahshua's initial audience in the New Testament were Jewish, were Hebraic, not Grecian. Matter of fact, here's a quote from the online Jewish Encyclopedia. I found this week. That was a great quote. It says, for a long time, Christianity regarded itself as part of Judaism. And this is true historically. Matter of fact, Rome saw no difference initially between the Jews and the Christians. And as long as that remained, by the way, they were not persecuted. Because the Romans acknowledged the Jews. They were of antiquity. The Jews the Romans respected anything that had history, where the Jewish faith obviously had history. Where the Christians, they were these atheists. Atheists from their standpoint, because they refused to believe in their deities and worship the emperor. But as long as Judaism and Christianity were the same, again, Rome did not persecute Christianity. It was only after a division was made. Anyway, it goes on to say, regard itself as part of Judaism. It had its center in Jerusalem. Remember, it started in Jerusalem and then moved to Antioch, which occurred in Acts. Its first 15 bishops were circumcised Jews. It's an amazing statement. First 15 bishops, they were Jews. They observed the law, and I like this latter part here, and they were rather unfriendly to heathenism. So we see here that the first converts to quote Christianity, as we find here, included 15 circumcised Jews as bishops, as we find. We also see here that they obeyed the commandments and they did not accept heathenism. Now, what is heathenism? Heathenism is really the same as paganism, as a belief outside of Scripture. Matter of fact, in England, and even here early on, the Puritans refused to worship and to honor Christmas because of its connection to heathenism, to paganism. Same can also be said about Halloween and many of the other traditions we observe in this nation. They're all rooted in pagan worship. I don't know if you know or not, the First Congress even worked through Christmas. They saw no reason to take time off. I know in Boston, at one point, they even fined those who showed a Christmas spirit. So, contrary to popular belief, Christmas has not always been a popular holiday in this nation. Not in the beginning. because people understood the difference between paganism and truth. And, of course, today we don't see that. So we see here some major differences between the faith that our Savior established, which again was based on a Jewish or Hebraic faith, and what is taught today to the masses. It is not a Jewish faith. It is not a Hebraic faith. It is a Greco-Roman faith. It is a faith based on Hellenistic ideas that the church adopted. You know, it's amazing, too, if you go back to church history and realize the impact that Greek and Greece and Rome had, it's amazing. And basically, you know, some people, some historians, they say the Greeks actually conquered Rome. We know that Rome conquered Greece, but the Greeks conquered Rome in the sense of its faith and religion. Its philosophy is all Grecian. And that was passed on to the Roman culture and also then to the early church. Matter of fact, the series I'm listening to, A History of Christianity, it talks about how Clement and Origen were instrumental in bringing in this Greek philosophy because they wanted to make Christianity available to the masses. And they realized that as long as they kept it isolated to this more Hebraic thought, that the intellects of Rome would never accept it. So they had to bring it to something, repackage this in more of a Grecianized way so that those of other backgrounds would accept it. More in doing so, they really did a lot of damage to the church, Clement and Origen, and others after them. So again, there's a lot of differences between what we see today and what was taught by Yahshua, the taught by the Messiah early on. Matter of fact, Luke 4:14, we find where Yahshua's early ministry originated. It says there, and Yahshua returned in power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in the synagogues. Well, he's not going to a church, is he? He's going to the synagogue, Jewish place of worship, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So what was his custom? What was his habit? How did he worship? How was he raised? Was he raised Roman? Was he raised Grecian? Was he raised as a Babylonian? No, he was raised as a Jew. And we find that he worshiped in the synagogue with other Jews on the day they worshiped on the Sabbath. And again, this never changed. And anyone who would say otherwise, I would challenge you to show me the evidence. Show me the evidence, book, chapter, verse. Show me where Yahshua and the apostles worshiped on Sunday. We find here that he stood up and read, it says. Now, as many of you know, many of us, we had the opportunity last year to visit the land of Israel, the Holy Land. Well, there we stayed 4 days in the city of Tiberias. Tiberias goes back to the time of Rome, and it is located right on the Sea of Galilee. By the way, the Sea of Galilee is not a sea. I think that was probably the first surprise many of us had. I'm not sure the size. I'm thinking 6 miles. I could be wrong with that, but it's not very large. It's actually called Lake Tiberias here locally, not the Sea of Galilee. A lot of perch, a lot of small fish in there. No sharks, no whales, no nothing real large. During our trip, we had the opportunity to visit the Galilee area. We saw and visited Capernaum, Migdal, and Chorazim, and a few other places. Matter of fact, I want to share a few pictures. While we were at Migdal, which is, by the way, the home place of Mary Magdalene, that knew Yahshua, walked with Yahshua, they were still in the process of excavating a synagogue from the Second Temple period. Now, I'm sure we were asking the archaeologist, Eli Shukran, our guide there, whether Yahshua, the Messiah, walked or was there. One thing I learned about an archaeologist, they won't provide, they're not going to speculate. It's black and white. He was either there or wasn't there. So he would not give us an answer, but I believe that he was there. I believe that Yahshua walked. We know that the synagogue existed. We know that Yahshua was there in the city. And no doubt in my mind that Yahshua was there, walking on the mosaics that we saw. Here's a few pictures. I just thought I'd share a few of these. I don't get a lot of opportunity. This is a This is a synagogue. And it's, by the way, these synagogues were not very big. Keep in mind, most of these places were small fishing villages. And I think this synagogue here, 20 or 30 people at most. But the men would sit right in here. This was the inner sanctuary. This is where they would pray. And by the way, they would always pray toward Jerusalem. So here's another picture. We can see some pillars, stone pillars. And part of this pillar right here, this is called a fresco. A fresco was when one would paint on wet plaster. Now this would absorb the paint, but also make it more durable. That was an amazing thing. This is the original paint or fresco during the time of the Messiah. Think about that. Think about the importance, the significance of this ancient building, that these pillars existed during the time of the Messiah, that Yahshua probably walked by these pillars. He may have touched one of these pillars during his ministry. Here's our floor mosaic, small tiles arranged in some sort of pattern. They didn't know really what this pattern was or symbolized. They actually had a picture of this on the premises as well. But here's the original mosaics that would have existed during the time of the Messiah. In other words, Yahshua could have walked on the mosaics we find in this picture. It's an incredible thought. It's an incredible sight. Actually, we beat the Pope there. The Pope came 3 weeks later to bless this site. Not that that has a whole lot of significance from our standpoint, but I thought it was kind of interesting. Matter of fact, we weren't supposed to be there. The security guard, I'll tell you a quick story, the security guard saw us filming, and he comes very quickly. He says, "No filming." Eli Shukran, our guide, says, no, made a few phone calls, gave the phone to the security guard. The security guard left. I guess Eli Shukran, for those who may not know, he was with the Israeli Antiquities Authority for 25 years. He had a few connections. And we were able to do some more footage and more photos here. So here's a photo of an artifact that was found, according to Eli Shukran, in the middle of this synagogue. And according to some archaeologists, they believe that this was the seat of Moses. Now, you know, some people, they read seat of Moses in Matthew 23. They wonder, what is that? Well, the seat of Moses was an actual seat that the Pharisees would sit on and read from the law of Moses. That's why Yahshua says, whatever they bid you do. Because they were reading from the law of Moses. It wasn't the rabbinic tradition. At that point, it was strictly the law of Moses. This is why, again, he could say, whatever they bid you do. Because they're reading from the word of Yahweh. The reading from the Torah. So here's a depiction, or here's the actual stone. Again, Yahshua could have touched a stone. We know that he read. Now here's this is kind of an interesting photo here, depiction aside. We see here a menorah, right here. And one of the things you'll see with this menorah is there's actually three legs coming down, and according to Eli, this was the traditional menorah that would have been seen in the temple and also in the synagogues during this time that did not quite look like what we envision today, but we have multiple legs coming down along with the seven branches going up. So these are just a few pictures, again, not only showing what we saw there, but also confirming the Hebraic synagogue that Yahshua would have and did visit. Now it's important to realize that the audience Yahshua encountered in the Galilee. Who lived in the Galilee? Well, for the most part, Jews lived in the Galilee. For the most part, what we find here is there were small Jewish fishing villages all throughout this, around this lake. And this is who he would have encountered. Jews. Not Romans. Not Greeks. Jews. Worshiping and holding to the faith of the forefathers Abraham. So obviously the disciples of Yahshua, his first initial disciples, would have been Jewish. Now another fact to consider is that Yahshua used the Old Testament as the foundation of his faith, what he believed, what he taught from. He taught from the Old Testament. We find an example of this in Luke. Luke 24:44 says, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled. Where? In the New Testament? No, he says, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. So we see here Yahshua used the Old Testament. He used specifically, it says, the law of Moses, the prophet, and the Psalms to explain who he was, to the promises that he fulfilled throughout his ministry. And as a side note, this is how the Jews separated the Old Testament during the first century. They would divide the Old Testament between the law, Torah, the prophets of the Nevi'im, or the Psalms, and Ketuvim. The Ketuvim probably also referred to the writings. This would have referred to books like Proverbs, Job, Ruth, Kings, and Chronicles. Now, why is our Savior referring to the Old Testament and the New? Or this was the only book in the New. This was the only thing in existence. The actual canon of the New Testament would not exist for 300 years. Think about that. 325 when it was canonized. Now, that's not to say that the assemblies did not have many of the epistles and the evangels. We know that Peter speaks of Paul's epistles of Scripture, that they were floating around being read by different assemblies. But for the most part, the fact is, they relied on the Old Testament. This was their book of choice. This was the authoritative, this was the inspired text from where they would read. Again, it wasn't until 300 years later that the church would say, this is a canon of the New Testament. You know what's amazing is that many biblical scholars and theologians freely admit this fact. They admit and they recognize that the Old Testament was the foundation of the early assembly, the early, quote, church. For example, here's what we find from the book, Early Christian Doctrines. It's by J.N.D. Kelly, page 52, says, for the first 100 years, at least, of its history, the church's scriptures, in the precise sense of the word, consisted exclusively, it's very precise here, the language it uses, exclusively of the Old Testament. So according to this author, for at least the first 100 years, what book did the church use? Was it the New Testament? Was it the epistles of Paul? No. Not according to this author, it was the Old Testament. This would include the life of the Messiah. This would include the lifespan and the ministry of the apostles. So during their ministry, we see here that they, again, mostly relied on the Old Testament. Now I say mostly because I believe, based on Scripture, that there was a knowledge of the epistles. There was an awareness of Paul's letters. There was an awareness of the evangels. But again, many of these books, more than likely, were not written until 70 or 80 CE or later. So many of those were not known and were not written until after. I want to move, talking about two other quotes here, refer to two other quotes. First one is what Christians believe. This is from Johnson Weber, page 28. It says, in Yahshua's attitude toward the Old Testament, one can glean a considerable range of information on his understanding of the nature and authority of the Bible. He either quotes or alludes to the Old Testament more than 150 times in the Synoptic Gospels alone. He thus exhibits a deep respect for the Bible and the Old Testament specifically, as we find here. Last one here, Christianity Through the Centuries by Early Carnes, PhD, 1954, and this is page 44 through 46. He says here, Christianity may have developed in the political menu of Rome and may have had to face the intellectual environment created by the Greek mind. You see, the Rome was a power to be, but it was still the Greek intellect, the Greek mind that existed during this point in history. But its relationship to Judaism was much more intimate. In other words, it was much more closer to Judaism than anything Rome had. Judaism may be thought of as a stalk on which the rise of Christianity was to bloom. Isn't that amazing? That Christianity was where the roots, or Judaism is where the roots of Christianity is to be found. Judaism provided the hereditary of Christianity and for a time even gave the infant religion shelter. Again, remember, I was talking about how Rome did not see a difference between Christianity and Judaism. Originally, Christianity was viewed as simply another form of Judaism under a different rabbi called Yahshua. But it was still considered Judaism. The Jewish people still further prepared the way for the coming of Christianity by providing the infant church with a sacred book. What book was that? It says the Old Testament. Even a casual study of the New Testament will reveal Messiah's and the apostles' deep indebtedness to the Old Testament and to their reverence for the word of Yahweh to man. So we find here further proof validating that Yahshua only referred to the Old Testament and that the Old Testament was the only book, really, that the early assembly used, and also that it was through Judaism that Christianity arose. Again, it was based on a Jewish, upon a Hebraic promise. And that's such an important point to understand if we are going to understand the roots of the faith we find in the New Testament. You know, the common notion that the Old Testament was for the Jews and the New Testament for the church, this would have been completely foreign to the apostles and Yahshua, of course. For Yahshua and the apostles, there was one book, and that was the Old Testament. For them, the Old Testament was the final authority of Yahweh's word. Everything was based on that text. They would have never dreamed of putting a division between old and new, as theologians do today. It was one faith and one book, and it all went back to a man named Abraham. Remember that the Messiah we serve was and is Jewish. Not rabbinic Judaism, but Jewish. Jewish in the sense it was delivered to our Savior. He was born as a Jew, worshipped as a Jew, died as a Jew, and was resurrected as a Jew. Now, when I say resurrected as a Jew, listen, he was not resurrected as a Jew as referring to his ethnicity. He was raised as a Jew, referring to his faith, referring to his heritage, referring to his religion. He was born and died and was resurrected in that Jewish faith, in that Jewish promise, that Hebraic promise, again, which was delivered to Abraham. The Bible confirms that both the Father and Son is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We find that in Malachi in reference to the Father. We find that in reference to the Son in Hebrews. They are both the same yesterday, today, and forever. Listen, this includes the Hebraic faith. The same faith that our Father established in the Old. The same faith that our Savior taught and maintained in the New. And the same faith that we find in the coming promise of the kingdom. We know in the prophets, it speaks about the millennial kingdom, how the Sabbath is going to be restored. How the feast days are going to be restored. How Hebraic worship will be the worship of all, not just of the Jews, but all nations. Matter of fact, in Zechariah 14, it talks about how all those who remained in Jerusalem will come up from year to year to worship Yahweh of hosts during tabernacles. And for those nations who refuse to come up, Scripture says that they're going to receive the plague of no rain, of drought. That's how important these feast days are, by the way. These feast days are so important that Yahweh says that if you refuse or rebel or reject or defer to come to worship me during these times, that you're going to suffer from a plague. This is also a lesson for us today. Now, part of the Jewish or Hebraic faith included obeying the commandments. We've already sort of seen examples of that from what we've read. But we know that Yahshua confirmed this. Yahshua is absolute in his statement, in his faith, that the commandments were still obligatory to mankind. Let's look at one example. I'm going to close with this. Matthew 5:17-20 says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to do what?" He says, "Fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law to all be fulfilled. Whatsoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So Yahshua says here that he came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, for some odd reason, some theologians, they see this word fulfill, they interpret that as to destroy or to make null and void. So let's consider that for just a moment. So if this word fulfill means to destroy or to make a null and void, Yahshua was simply saying this, I come not to destroy, but to destroy. Or I come not to destroy, but to make null and void. Why does it make a lot of sense, does it? Yahshua did not come to destroy, did not come to set aside, did not come to make null and void the law, as so many believe. Instead, he came to set an example, to provide an example, to be an example of what it was to keep and obey Yahweh's commandments. He said here that as long as heaven and earth remained, that not one jot or one tittle would pass from the law. Now, last time I looked, heaven and earth were still here. And I believe that consequently the law must also still be here. Otherwise, Yahshua was wrong, or he lied. And we know that Yahshua was not wrong, and we know that he did not lie. By the way, the word jot refers to the yod. The yod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The tittle was the decorative points that these scribes would add. So Yahshua says that not even the smallest letter would pass from the law till heaven and earth, as long as heaven and earth remained. He went on to say here that for those who obeyed the commandments, that they would be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven, by the way, is synonymous with kingdom of Yahweh. Jews, back in the first century, they had an aversion, as they do today, to Yahweh's name. Matthew was written to the Jews. So we find that Matthew in some ways avoided the use of the sacred name. Not always, but here for sure, kingdom of heaven is a reference to kingdom of Yahweh. It's referring to the kingdom that our Savior will establish. Now, does this sound like a man who was against the law, who was against the Torah, as we find in Scripture? No, obviously not. In Mark 10, verse 17, he confirmed that to achieve eternal life, we must obey the commandments. In Revelation 12, 17, 14, 12, 22, 14, he verifies that those saints or believers will be keeping the commandments. This was all part of his Jewish or Hebraic upbringing. This is the roots of our faith. Our faith is Jewish. Our faith is Hebraic. We honor, we rely, we look to a Jewish Messiah, not to someone of Rome or Greek, but Jewish. And that's the faith. Whether we realize it or not, we follow a Jewish Messiah. You know, that's a good rebuttal, too. If anyone asks you why you worship the Sabbath, you can simply say, because I follow a Jewish Messiah. And that's what he did. Maybe it'd make him a thing. You know, if we reject or ignore the commandments, we're not only ignoring the commandments, but we're neglecting the faith of our Savior, Yahshua the Messiah. And I'm not sure which one is worse. Neglecting Yahweh's word or refusing to follow in the footsteps of our Savior, but both are bad. When we do this, we do it to our own detriment. I pray that this message has been a blessing. I pray that we would realize our faith, realize our roots, that our faith is built upon, and that is the Jewish faith, the Hebraic faith. This is what gave rise to Christianity today. This is the faith that was first delivered to us by our Savior. And for those here and for those who may hear this message, I would encourage you to study this out, to study it scripturally and historically, because you're going to find in both instances that the faith of the New Testament is the same faith that was given to Abraham of old. It's Hebraic, it's Jewish in nature, and this is what we're to do and follow if we want to please the one we worship. May Yahweh bless you.